Take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I've entitled this, A Heart of True Righteousness. This passage is one of those passages that may have been and may be as much misrepresented as any passage in the Scriptures. You'll find a couple of errant extremes. One that interprets that it has nothing to do with church age believers, that it has no significance for you and I today. Either it's sometime in the future, or it was something just with Jews, or whatever, and that it really doesn't apply to us today, and they kind of ignore it. The other extreme is the group that uses this to build a false doctrine of works salvation. And somehow, if you will live these principles in the Sermon on the Mount, you will eventually achieve salvation and you'll be good enough to go to heaven. Now, we know that's wrong because Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then another reason we know that that is impossible, because if you look at these 2 to 3 chapters, you will discover that it is absolutely impossible for any person to live it perfectly. You can't do it. And it says if we break the law in any part, we are guilty of breaking the whole law. And so we know it cannot mean that this is the stepping stones of salvation. And so what I believe with this passage, it is indeed very relevant for you and I, and has a great message, and we're going to look at it this morning. If you're able to stand, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, beginning with chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this important passage, that Father, you will help me to be able to express in the simplest of terms what you have for us here today. And Father, I pray that you will take this passage and this message and work in hearts and in lives. Father, if there be one that is here this morning or will hear or watch this through the internet, if they are without Christ, whether they be absolutely evil or whether they be self-righteous or anywhere in between, Father, I pray that you could take the Word of God and convict them of their great need and bring them to repentance and faith. And then also, Father, use this passage to strengthen each and every believer this morning. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, I've entitled this passage, The Heart of True Righteousness. I believe that it is not the unrighteous, evil world out there that is the biggest threat to the local church or to Christendom at large. I don't think that it's the big, bad, evil government that is the number one threat to the purity and to the work of the local church. Now, government is big and evil in many ways, but we're not going to go down that road this morning. But I don't see that as the biggest threat. I think what may very well be the biggest threat to the virtue and integrity of a local church and a Christendom is the spirit of self-righteousness and pseudo-righteousness. The word pseudo means fake. I believe this can cause local churches in Christendom more grief and more trouble and more misrepresentation than anything else, or maybe everything else combined. You see, whether it be self-righteousness or a fake righteousness, both create a spirit of outward conformity, which could eventually develop a strong conviction about that conformity, but it develops a religion after the fashion of the Pharisees that Christ had to confront during his time. They can become so conformed in their ritualism and in how they behave and how they live and what they do that they really overlook the heart. Now, do understand, there's a lot of things that the Pharisees did that was right. It talked about how they fasted and how they prayed and how they paid tithe. The Lord says these ought to be done. That's not the problem. And so sometimes those that become so conformed and they have their identity of what they do religiously, it may be good, it may be right. The problem will be the motivation and the purpose and what's behind to get there. And so they both create a spirit of simple conformity. Both, whether it be self-righteousness or a fake righteousness, both are rooted in a spirit of pride. Believing that somehow one can be good enough and accomplish good well enough that God will accept them, and not only that God will accept them, but almost demand that God accept them. And that is another very sad commentary. Since neither is rooted in biblical truth, they're just shrouded with some Bible, they can be manifested in two opposing extremes. One extreme you'll find in certain fundamental circles, wherein the greater focus is upon outer behavior standards, with little regards to what's going on in the inner heart. Now, a lot of those standards and expectation in behavior, like with the Pharisees, are right, are good. It is right and good to dress modestly. It is right and good to speak with the right kind of language. There are things that are wrong and bad that we as Christians ought not to be doing. But if it's all about a show and conforming, we have missed the whole heart of a real, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That is one side of it. The other side is what they refer to themselves as, either a neo-evangelical church, emerging church, marketed church. It's that church that we would say has gone down the road of compromise, and they're beginning to look more and more and more like the world than like Christ. But yet at the same time, they will use the identity, well, God looks on the heart, He doesn't care what's on the outside. And they live like the world. They try to make almost any kind of behavior acceptable. You can dance like the world, drink like the world, listen to the music like the world, dress like the world, look like the world, and even shack up and live in immorality like the world. And yet they will say, we're as religious as those fundamentalists on the other end that just check their boxes. Well, they're right and wrong. They're wrong because the Bible says that we ought not to compare ourselves among ourselves or with ourselves. And so there's nobody in this world that we can compare ourselves and say we're better than them and be okay. We are to compare ourselves to the perfect standard of the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And I don't care which end of the spectrum one's on, there's failure. And so they may be right on the sense that they're no worse and no different than the other extreme, or they may think they are better than the other extreme, but they're still both wrong because they're not using God's righteousness as the standard as to how to live with that. So going from false righteousness and self-righteousness, this brings us to the true heart of righteousness of what a believer ought to be like. Now, in our passage and in the context, notice that he sees the multitude, but he comes away to a mountainside. There's a certain plain, kind of a plateau up as you escalate onto that mountain. And this is supposedly, now nobody knows exactly where this took place, but there's several different locations that they think it is most likely. And this would be kind of the geography of that area. And so he retreats up into this area. And in verse 1, it says, "And when he was set, his disciples came to him." And so this would be more than the 12 apostles that he had just chosen. It would probably include numerous other disciples that had followed and were learners. Probably not so much the mass crowd that was just coming for the miracles. But it says the disciples were coming to him. So here we have the Lord teaching his disciples a great lesson. I want to set this as a foundation because I see in here the heart or the theology of salvation as to what takes place. But let me set this foundation. Salvation in and of itself is simple. It is so simple. And when we see ourselves as a sinner, we repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ. It is so simple that even a child can put their faith in Jesus Christ. My wife, Mrs. Miller, was saved at the age of 5. As a child, she understood that she was a sinner. She understood she cannot save herself. She understood that she needed to repent and put her faith in Jesus Christ. And her mother, who was sitting beside her this morning, led her to the Lord, and she received Christ at that point. And it was transformational for the rest of her life. So do understand that salvation is very simple. Jesus Christ said, "Except you come as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." The principle here is in coming as a child. As a child, they understand there's things they can't do for themselves. Somebody has to do it for them. And when it comes to salvation, and there's probably more to this application that the Lord is teaching than just this that I'm sharing right now. But when it comes to salvation as a child, we need to understand we can't do it ourselves. God had to do it for us. And except we come in this way, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And I might mention salvation happens. It is an event where there is a point in time where we recognize this and we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I said salvation is simple, but yet it can also have the complications behind it. Let me illustrate this. Compare it to starting a car. You used to be able to get in the car. There's the key, put your foot on the brake, and turn the key, and it starts. Now with these newer ones, the first time I got into one of these newer ones, I didn't have a key. I get into it, and I'm looking, how do you start this thing? There's no key. Where would you put the key in? No place for the key. And let me use Kurt for an example. He's a mechanic, and he comes along and he says, "Just put your foot on the brake and push the button and it starts." Wow, voila, that easy. That's all that it takes to start the car. Put your foot on the brake and push the button and it starts. And Kurt, as I said, he's a mechanic. I'm not sure of his classification, AA classification. He could take your car apart, blindfolded in the dark, put most of it back together, all in the right place, but if he works on mine, take the blindfolds off, turn the lights on. But he comes along and he says, no, wait. There's more to it than just putting your foot on the brake and pushing the button. Behind all of this, when you push the button, there's this hot wire that comes from the battery, and it goes to that behind that button, and then it goes over to the starter, and the starter also has a wire that goes to the ground, and when these two fill up that circuit, it starts turning that starter, and that starter then starts turning the crank, and that's all I know. There's lots more to it than that. And I say, all I want to know is just how to put my foot on the brake and push the button. That's all I want to know. But there's a lot more behind it than that. And do you know, for you and I, that's all we need to know. Put the foot on the brake and push the button. You see, when we come to salvation, all we need to know is that we're sinners, we need to repent, that Jesus Christ died and paid for our sin. And there's no other way except through Jesus Christ. And when we come to Romans chapter 10, it says that we believe in the heart. And that's different than just acknowledging there is a God. There is that saving belief, and we confess with the mouth. And then it goes on to say, whosoever shall call upon, there again, it is a time and point, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Romans. That's the simplicity. That's salvation. Now here, I think the Lord is giving a theological lesson to his disciples to understand what happens inside when we repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ. And he gives this to us so that we can understand and personally know that we're saved, that we're born again. We've not just converted to Christianity like somebody would convert to Islam or Mormonism or whatever it is and just become religious, but that there has truly been a transforming new birth that has taken place within. And so we see these seven essential things happen when we repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ. The first one that is mentioned there in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now this isn't economic poverty. He's not saying, okay, you've got $5,000, you've got $500, you've got all these possessions. Let's give it all to the poor, and now you're poor, and now you're spiritual. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying, and unfortunately, there's some churches in some places, they think this is how you have a spiritual pastor. You don't pay him money, and he can barely live from month to month, and he can't afford clothes, and he looks terrible, and he can't drive a decent vehicle, and we got a poor preacher, but boy, he's sure spiritual. No, this is not talking about economic impoverishment. It is talking about total spiritual bankruptcy. What it is talking about, blessed is he that mourns, or the poor in spirit rather, blessed that is poor in spirit. We understand Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We understand that within us, we're sinners. And quite frankly, there's nothing good about us. Now, for those of us that enjoy eating fish, we might not quite understand this. My wife does not like fish. If I were to cook fish, I was to have it on the table, and I would say, oh, this is so good. She would look at it and say, there's nothing good about that. Do you know what? That's how we see ourselves now. We see that we are sinners. We also understand Isaiah 64, and verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Not only do we see the sinfulness in our life as sinful. In fact, I believe it's in Romans 7 that the law was given that we might be able to see our sin as exceedingly sinful. No lie is a white lie. A lie is a lie. It's in opposition to the truth of God. And we see it as exceedingly sinful and never acceptable. Not only do we see sin as exceedingly sinful, but now we also see our efforts at goodness. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Aren't we glad that out there in society and the lost world does have some goodness about them? I mean, they're not all trying to beat us to the ground, steal everything from us, or whatever. Aren't we glad they have some goodness about them in their behavior? But the problem is, and that may be good for society, but it still doesn't work for salvation. Here, when poor in spirit, we not only see our own sin as exceedingly sinful, but now we see whatever good that is in us still falls short of the glory of God. And it doesn't make any difference how short it falls. It still falls short, and we see it as filthy rags. You can be jumping from one skyscraper to another skyscraper, and it may be only 10 feet across, and you may be able to jump that, you think. But if you jump and you're 50 stories high, you can just be 3 stories high, but if you're 50 stories high, you jump, and you only get halfway across, you've fallen short. But you get almost across and you splat against the wall and your hands are here and they slide and you still go to the ground. You have fallen short. You despise that jump because it has led you to your death. Likewise, no matter how good our goodness and our self-righteousness is, we see it as falling short of God. And so when we talk about blessed are the poor in spirit, we now see ourselves as God sees us. And the problem is we will never see the need for the shed blood of Christ until we see ourselves as God sees us. Somehow we'll always think we're good enough. And so it begins by seeing ourselves as God sees us, both in our sin and in our self-righteousness. The next statement is, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. Not only do we see sin as God sees it, but now we see it with a great remorse. Have you ever done something that you've just regretted and wished you'd have never done? I remember certain little incidents that I have done. And it was absolutely foolish, and I wished I'd have never done it. Maybe you've never done that, but there's been certain things. There have been things that I've said just by an impromptu statement, by impulse, I wish I'd have never said. I can never go back and take them back. They're gone. Here it is seeing all that we described in the first part of seeing sin as God sees sin. And now we have great remorse for who and what we are and what sin has made us, and even in our self-righteousness. It's not about how many tears you shed. There are some people that will come to this point and they will see their sinful self. And with great remorse and emotion, and there's nothing wrong with this, weep almost uncontrollably. There will be others that are a little more stoic. They will begin to see their sin and self-righteousness as God sees it. And they will grieve. They may not shed a tear like some will shed a tear, but they will grieve immensely over this. There will be no excuses. Well, so-and-so made me do it. Or so-and-so did this and hurt me, and so this is how I behaved. There's no justification. There's no comparison with others. But it is simply we accept full accountability for our sin, and we have great remorse over that. From there we go to blessed are the meek. That's not exactly timidity as you will find in the English dictionary, that is, it tries to define a biblical spiritual term. Because meekness is an inner grace. You'll find the two iconic men of the Bible. Moses was considered the meekest of men. Jesus Christ was said to be very meek. Neither were timid. Both were very assertive in a gracious way. Both were very bold to the public and where they needed to be. Let me read a quote of definition that I think is very good. Meekness is an inner grace of the soul expressed first towards God. It is that temperament of the spirit in which we accept God's dealing with us as good and therefore without disputing or resistance. The application is we accept that God is just to condemn us as sinners. You see, we are poor in spirit. We see sin as God sees sin. We mourn. We wish it were not that way. But in the spirit of meekness, we know that we are under condemnation and that God can justly and righteously condemn us to hell and send us to hell. And we believe God is right. That God is not wrong. And we trust the judgments of God and the righteousness of God as being right. And we realize that He has justly condemned us, that we do not deserve heaven. And we never use self-righteousness to somehow justify ourselves. But instead, through meekness, we want to accept the finished work of Christ as the only way we can be made acceptable before God. Since we now see God is right, we can come to Him without an argument. You see, let me give this next one, and then I'm going to back up and put these two together in perspective. The next one is, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is kind of a double-edged sword. We see sin as God sees sin. We have great remorse because of who and what we are. And we accept through meekness God's terms and God's ways. And now we have a hunger and thirst for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is what He gives to us at that point of salvation. That when we repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ, He now covers us with His perfect righteousness. He took our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And He bore our sin on the cross. And when we repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ, in exchange, He gives us His perfect righteousness. He covers us. It's called a robe. And now as God the Father sees us, He doesn't see us for the sin that Jesus paid for, but He sees us for the righteousness that He has imputed or given to us. And we hunger and thirst to be covered with the righteousness of Christ that we may be accepted by the Father. There's a second aspect, but before I go to that, let me kind of give an illustration of the spiritual workings of this. You see, the poor in spirit, we see sin as God sees sin, and to mourn over it is to grieve and to feel great sorrow and repentance and really despise that sin. And then we the spirit of meekness, we understand that God is just to condemn us. And it would be as though we are about to go over the precipice of the Niagara Falls, not in a barrel, not crossing it on a rope with a safety net or anything like that, but we're about to plunge to our death and drown. And as we are going, the turbulence gets faster and more severe and more severe, and we go under and we feel as though we're going to drown, and we come up and we gasp for air and we feel there is no hope. That there is nothing for us except death. There is nothing for us except an eternity in hell. And then there's Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And it's thrown out like a life donut that is thrown out for us to grab a hold to pull us into salvation. And we realize we're not swimming out of sin ourselves. It's going to take the blood of Jesus Christ to save us. And give us eternal life. And make us right with God. That's the hunger and thirst. We see the problem, we know the solution. There's a lot of people that see the problem and know the solution, but they don't even care for the solution. You know, there's a lot of people that understand a little bit about sin. They understand a little bit about God's judgment. But somehow, they're satisfied with their own self-righteousness, or they're satisfied with their own unrighteousness and don't believe God will carry out what He said He would carry out. And they don't really hunger for the righteousness of God or the salvation of God. But when we get saved, there is a hunger and a thirst. Have you ever had that day where it's been a long day, you had to skip lunch, forgot to carry the water bottle with you, and it's been a hot day, and here's the water bottle, let me drink. And it's as though you can't drink enough, you can't eat enough to start with. Now we know we have to temper, we'll do too much. But there is that overwhelming inner passion. That I've got to have food. That happens to me about two hours after I eat lunch. But seriously, there's that overwhelming passion. I've got to have food. I've got to have something to drink. This is what happens when we understand these principles and we've got to have, we hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God. Again, there is a point in time of that event. This isn't something you grow into or just kind of oozes over the top of you over a period of time. There's a time where you believe in the heart and confess with the mouth, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The other side of that double-edged sword is since we are now the child of God, we hunger and thirst to live up to the family name in righteous living. Now that I can claim the name of Christ honestly and legally because I'm born again and I've been adopted into the family, I do not want to shame the name. Up in the Bridgeport, Nebraska area, there was a couple that had adopted two or three children, at least two, I believe it was. And one of them, the boy, as he was a teenager, was just a first-class rebel. The dad was probably right in saying this, but his spirit probably wasn't right. But he kept telling the boy, he says, I've given you a good name, live up to it. I've given you a good name, live up to it. Do you know what? Jesus Christ has given us a good name. Let's live up to it. And if you're going to claim the name of Christ as your Savior, don't shame the name in how you live. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now we want our outward behavior to imitate Christ, not the world. And this is that transformation that takes place within, and this is where it begins to show on the outside of what took place on the inside. You see, We don't want to imitate the world in how we dress and how we behave and how we think, how we work, what my body looks like. We want to imitate Christ. I remember growing up, I highly esteemed my Grandpa Miller. Grew up there at the ranch. Our families were all together. And I wanted to have a ranch like my grandpa. And I wanted to raise registered horned Herefords like my grandpa. That was my dream. That was my passion. I wanted to be like my grandpa. And my desire was to be so much like my grandpa that there was subtle changes that I was making to imitate grandpa that I had no idea was happening. I would walk just like my grandpa would walk. I would laugh the way my grandpa would laugh. I didn't try laughing the way my grandpa would laugh, but because I wanted to be like my grandpa, these things, I would start imitating him. And so when we talk about hunger and thirsting after righteousness, there is such an inner desire to be like Christ that we want to imitate Christ in our speech, in our behavior, in our demeanor, in our thought life, in all of these aspects of our life. We do not desire to covet the things of the world. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is of the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We understand that, and we don't want to go down that road and covet the things of this world because we know it's a dead-end street. We want to covet the things to be like Christ. We do not want to conform to the ways of the world. Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to this world. So many people conform to this world in the way they dress, the way they think, their behavior, their attitudes, their speech. The command was, be not conformed to the world. But the fact of the matter is, when you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you don't even want to conform like them. I was all cattleman. I don't want to be a city slicker. I live in the city now. I know this is a small city to a lot of people, but this is a big metropolis to me. I never wanted to be in the city. But do you know what? On a spiritual level, I want to be like Christ. I don't want to conform and look like the world. You look like the world, you dress like the world, you act like the world, you talk like the world, you behave like the world, drink like the world, dance like the world. You know, we always said, if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, twaddles like a duck, swims like a duck, flies like a duck, it must be a duck. If your life is going to conform to the world, the Bible says we are fruit inspectors. By their fruit ye shall know them. Ah, they must be of the world and not of Christ. I don't know what's in the heart. All I can do is see the fruit. Not only that, we do not want to have friendship with the world. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with Christ. So many churches are trying to imitate the world and be the friend of the world. And the bottom line is, they're in enmity with Christ. Next is, blessed are the merciful. I'm going to have to go quickly here. That is to withhold that which is deserved, and that's what God has done with us. This is a change in how we look and deal with others. And that change begins inside. And it's, you know, there's a lot of people that have hurt us over the years. There's been a lot of unkind things that have been done. And without Christ, the greater spirit is, boy, I hope they get their what for. I hope God strikes them with lightning. But the transition that takes place is, do you know what? God had mercy on me. I hope that they will come to faith and experience the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. There's a real change that begins happening within our thinking process. There's a newfound compassion for the lost and their need. The next one is, blessed are the pure in heart. There is a transparency and a sincerity in how they walk with God. You see, this self-righteous and the pseudo-righteous can never let you know who they really are. They never dare drop their mask. They never dare drop their guard. Because what you see on the outside probably is not what is really in the heart. But for the one that has hungered and thirsted after righteousness, what you see is what they are. There is a transparency. There is a sincerity. They just love God. They just want their life to emulate God. There is a purity in heart. Finally, blessed are the peacemaker. This is the spirit of a soul winner in evangelism. You'll find typically those that are filled with self-righteousness or a fake or pseudo-righteousness are troublemakers, not peacemakers. Because it's rooted in pride. And pride is always selfish and self-centered. And it is typically contentious. But you see, the true heart of righteousness creates peacemakers. Since we have discovered the peace with God through salvation, as well as the peace of God that takes us through life, we want every one of us, everyone around us, to experience that same peace from God. Oh, it may frustrate us, the evil people or the self-righteous people or the religious people that don't grasp this truth. Some of them are very hostile towards us. But the fact is, we know that if they would just come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, oh, what peace they could have and how it would change their lives. And that's our desire. And that is a motivation for the soul winner. Once again, salvation is a very simple act of repentance and faith. So simple that even a child can be saved. However, if you claim to be a Christian, and this type of inner transformation has not happened or has not begun, such that it is demonstrated in your attitudes, in your speech, in your behavior, in your appearance, then I suggest you take the advice of the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." You see, when we are born again, there is a time, point, and event where we repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ, whether we understand all of the theology and the theological words, that happens. And it transforms who we are from that point forward. If you cannot point to a time like that and cannot see the testimony in your life, follow Paul's advice. Because we can know, and not only can we know, but the fruit of our lives ought to be demonstrated in front of others like it speaks here. Father, we come to you this morning. And you know the heart of each one that is here today. I don't have in the listening this morning anyone that is an evil character like John Newton was, or Billy Sunday, who was a drunken professional. At least not that I know. Probably the greater danger would be that somebody could be deceiving themselves behind self-righteousness and be just as lost and without Christ and under condemnation. I have not preached this to create doubt in a believer, but I have preached this that we may understand what it means to be born again. And then I'll let the Holy Spirit apply it to each heart and each life as needed. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.